Let's take our Bibles and turn to this time to Malachi. The 39th book of the Bible, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And as we continue preaching a series of sermons on Malachi, we learn that this so-called minor prophet has a major message, as do all the prophets of God, and as does this entire Word of God, first book, 39th book, every book, God's Word. Hard to say where to pick up here at the narrative. We considered last time the messenger of the covenant of chapter 3. Let's continue, shall we, reading at chapter 3 and verse 13 through the end of the book. And the second verse of chapter 4 will be the sermon on which we meditate tonight. But Malachi chapter 3 at verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Thus far we read God's word at Malachi, and we want to consider tonight the marvelous prophecy of Malachi 4 and verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Bad stories often begin with a line something like this: "It was a dark and stormy night." The good word of God we want to begin our consideration of the good word of God with this line: "It was a dark and sinful night." For surely it was at the time of the prophet Malachi, some 400 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had everything, did the Jews, everything again. God had been merciful to them again as a nation and brought them back from captivity. And they had, as even Malachi mentions and alludes to, they had the temple back again, at least after a fashion. They had the priesthood back again, and they had the walls. They were being built or had been built by Nehemiah. We're not exactly sure of the time of Malachi, though he might have been a contemporary of that great wall builder, Nehemiah. Be that as it may, it was a dark and sinful night, in that they had all of the outward things again, the temple. They still had the law of God. To them still pertained the promises, and according to their flesh, Christ would come, as Paul says in Romans 9. So here's the Jewish people. They had the temple, the place where God would be worshipped and would visit with them. And they had the laws of God, and they had the way of sacrifice in their midst, and these things were being done again. These ordinances were being followed, but the problem was their heart was no longer in it. They had the outward things. They had no soul. It was a dark and sinful night of deceit and even self-deceit, because perhaps the greatest thing was not only that the priests and the people following them were being fakes, but they were denying it. And so when confronted by Malachi, this last of the Old Testament prophets that's recorded in the Bible anyway, when confronted by him, they denied their sin. So Malachi says to them, for example, you've robbed God in your tithes and offerings. You're not really in it. You're not giving the tithe as you should. And then their question to him would be, in what way have we robbed God of our tithes and offerings? And so he'd come to them again and tell them, you're adulterers. And they'd say something like, in what way are we adulterers? And the question that they asked him was really defiance. They would deny that they were sinful. And basically, what we're dealing here with, beloved, what the prophet Malachi is dealing with, is that sin in the very germ form of it, which would be the very sin that our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with, when that sin in its germ form developed and became known as Phariseeism. The Pharisees, when Jesus came, were the self-righteous one, the ones who were fake, the ones who were ostentatious, outward, and showy in their religion, but the ones who had no need of a Savior, who did not understand the righteousness that God requires, they themselves thought that they were in, being the physical sons of Abraham. Well, Malachi, in preparation for this time when Jesus himself would establish righteousness, rebukes them soundly and roundly, and speaks of a day of judgment, the day that would begin when the coming of the Son of God would be manifest. But also, he gives great hope. Into the midst of this religious world of self-righteousness and posturing and pretend, Jesus comes anyway, and he would show the grace of God and be the righteousness of a people that didn't deserve it. And so really, Malachi's word here is of rebuke and of a dark day of judgment, but it is also this word at its core. It's this. Malachi would preach to the people, even the remnant there who are left, who are wondering and wandering and bewildered by this whole thing called the Jewish religion, the covenant religion. He'd say to them, you people, I'm here to remind you, I love you still. I love you still. I come in my love to Israel, and it's because I am God that I come to you. My promise is sure, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. This word is something so fitting for us today. It is a dark and sinful night in this New Testament age even, as we shall see from the Word of God. May the Lord tonight rise in his revelation, and as we preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so may we know once again his light, and in the darkness of our struggles with sin, in the darkness in this society which is just about nigh unto chaos and collapse, may we have hope in the gospel of the Son who has come, and of the Son who's coming again, to arise once again and finally, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. So we want to consider the rising of the Son of Righteousness. That's the long title of the sermon. It's the very point of the sermon, the hope of the rising of the Son of Righteousness. What does that mean? Why does God do this? And what is the result of this rising of the Son of Righteousness? It is not to be doubted at all that the Son of Righteousness who is promised in our text is Jesus, the Son of God. The Son, children, is spelled S-U-N. Jesus is the Son in that he's light, But he's also the S-O-N, isn't he? He's the only begotten Son of God. And so we have here a Son, S-O-N, who is the Son, S-U-N, in a marvelous, marvelous way. Really, we know this is Jesus already from Malachi speaking before of him in chapter 3, in verse 1. We learned of him who is the messenger of the covenant, chapter 3, verse 1, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And then Malachi goes on to speak of the impossibility of enduring the day of his coming and standing when he appears. He's like a refiner's fire and so on. And that, as we've indicated by an exegesis of that text last Sunday, is certainly Jesus Christ, who comes to save his own, who's the pure Son of God, the messenger of the covenant, the establisher and revealer of God's being with his people. That's Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 and verse 77 through and following, Zacharias' word about John the Baptist, but also about the one whose way he would prepare, reminds us that our text is indeed about Jesus Christ. For here's what Zacharias is inspired to say. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the highest. He's referring to Malachi. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring, or the dawn, the dawning of the sun from on high, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Jesus is surely, as he says in John 8, the light of the world as Malachi's Son of Righteousness. We know also that this has to be Jesus because he is the only righteousness that God's people have. In fact, if you turn with me in your minds or in your Bibles to the prophecy of Jeremiah, it is prophesied there that there's a day coming, actually days that are coming. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Someone is going to come out of the loins of David, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so, very clearly, the Lord our righteousness of Jeremiah is the same righteousness, the same one who's called the righteous son, the son of righteousness of Malachi. You see, the Bible is one message. I said, for example, that there's a 39th book that we're dealing with here, but that this is one Word of God, and so it is. There's one doctrine of the Word of God. It's a very important principle of interpretation. There's really one teaching. And righteousness that's presented there in Genesis, or righteousness in Revelation, is the same righteousness because it's all about the same God and the same gospel of this righteousness that somehow comes from the Son. And that's really how to interpret, I believe, Son of Righteousness. There's a righteousness that comes from the Son. Something that God would give of that Son's own righteousness that shall arise and be healing in the wings of that Son. Well, this is amazing. And what it's saying here is that in Jesus Christ, there is righteousness. From Jesus Christ comes upon unrighteous people who are in their dark. This righteousness, it is theirs. It rises for them. It is said to be a son of righteousness who is rising to or for the people who fear the Lord, God's true people. Jesus Christ is the Son as the concentration of all of the light of God himself. This is John 1. We beheld him, and to behold him was to behold the glory of God, full of grace and truth. You want to know the truth of God? It's there in that Jesus, there in that manger, there on that cross, when the light had gone out, there in justice, there in mercy, reconciled and kissing together on the cross, so that God is God in the judgment of the world, but in the salvation of the sinners for whom he had come. This sun is said to rise. This Jesus is said to rise, to rise. And he comes for two reasons, which we'll consider more in the second point. But the first is to condemn the wicked. The second is to save his own. And that's what we want to focus on here. Notice the Son of Righteousness is promised to those who fear his name, who rises with healing in his wings. And the idea seems to be that as the sun of the morning dispels the darkness, there would be this coming of hope and peace and life, and the lions would flee into their lairs, and there would be life again. And this is, of course, the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. The night is dispelled of sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ takes the place of the unrighteousness even of God's elect. And there is on this cross of Calvary that we know to be the light of the glory of God shining in all of its brilliance, there is this grand substitution, so that Jesus stands there in our place, and all of our sins are upon him, you know. All of our unrighteousness and naughty things and bad things, they're upon Jesus. And to him them is imputed all of our unrighteousness, and God beholds him, and he who has laid on him the iniquity of us all also lays into him, as it were, shows his wrath, causes him to experience the eternal punishment of hell and being cast out of the presence of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is that a myth, beloved? Is that just Jesus' feeling? I remember dealing with that word of the cross and telling my professor, I don't really understand this. And he said, well, that's good. That's a good sign that you minister material, because you can't go into the pulpit and preach a mystery like it's a mathematical problem that you've solved. You see, the rising of this Son of Righteousness, the appearing of the Savior, and then his going out on Calvary is a great mystery. Don't ever forget that. If you're in positions of authority and headship in the home too, don't ever forget to tell your children, to remind your wife and yourself. There is this truth that's revealed. There is light. But it's still very deep and beyond me. I can know it. We can know it. We have a beginning of this knowledge. God is not unknowable, though he's incomprehensible. But who can know the depth of the ocean, standing at the shore like a little child and throwing stones, skipping them across the water? Really. The rising of the sun is the coming of Jesus Christ with healing in his wings, salvation. See, our sins are imputed to his account. His righteousness is imputed to our account. Luther called this the sweet exchange. And the Roman Catholic Church said this was a legal fiction. Impossible. Impossible. Can't do that. The righteous can't become unrighteous. The unrighteous can't become righteous. It's impossible. You have to have some righteousness of yourself to be accepted of God. It has to be inherent, something. You need a little grace, but you need a lot of your righteousness too to earn something with heaven. And this keeps you in, and this keeps you going. Well, The gospel is, we don't rise with healing in our wings. We don't rise up to heaven with righteousness in our loins or on our wall, our trophies. The Son of God rises from out of nowhere, we might say. Heaven, this impossible place of the origination of righteousness for sinners, that's where the sunrise comes from. It's not in this universe that, or this galaxy, that there's this sun that can rise like that. A God who takes on himself human flesh. How can that be? The thing we need to ponder here, not only that, but the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings to save a people is part of one long day of the Lord that he inaugurates, begins with his first coming. See, people miss this who are maybe the C&E Christians. They come to church on Christmas and Easter. The day which is coming in the Bible is the day of the Lord. And when it said that Jesus was the sunrise on when he came the first time, that's just the beginning of the sunrise. It's significant, the significant beginning. The darkness is dispelled principally. But this day of the Lord is also something that the prophets point to. It's the final day. Now, how can that be except that this is the case? The day of the Lord is the day that Jesus comes, that reality in history called the fullness of time, which inaugurates or begins, according to the counsel of God, this coming of the kingdom, coming of the Lord, until the final day of the Lord, in which God will come the final time in Jesus in all his glory, and there shall be the new heavens and new earth, and the resurrection of the dead, and we go home. Between those two times, though, the beginning of the day, the dawn of the day, there's this time. It's been 2,000 years already. This time, which is still, we have to see this, and it's still part of the dawn, still part of the beginning, but the light is increasing until the final day when there shall be this blaze of glory and every knee will have to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But see, here's the problem with us, and this is very hard to understand, but it's still the sunrise and still looking forward to another sun rising, and I believe that's how we have to interpret this. The final day is like a sunrise too, like a blast of light that we've hardly ever even known before, because the things of heaven will then be revealed, which eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, or has entered into the hearts of men, the things that are prepared for those who love him, like the light of heaven, which Jesus will be. So we won't even need in heaven, children, a sun or a moon or stars. Jesus is the sole light of heaven. But as it is now, there's this dawn that's come. It's dawn that's has begun. And on the one hand, it seems to be growing brighter because the knowledge of God is covering the face of the earth and his truth is having its way. And in the kingdom, in the hearts of the people of God, the kingdom's coming and they're enlightened and so on. They're sanctified. There's a beginning of glory in the church and in her worship, as we've seen in our series on worship. And yet at the same time, here's the problem. There's still darkness. In our own lives, Jesus has come. And there's still darkness. There is the establishment of righteousness on the cross. There is the justification of the sinners. And there is the pouring out of the Spirit, another notable event called, in Acts 2, the day of the Lord. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of, the day of the Lord. That light, but still, there's a lot of carnality, which we've seen amounts to this. Sinners sinning and denying their sin and claiming a self-righteousness. That's the darkest darkness. The darkest darkness. Self-righteousness, denying the righteous God and the way of righteousness, Jesus Christ. I hope you don't think that your minister here is just stammering a few things or just kind of going here and going there. I hope you do think that I'm bowing before this mystery. And I want that we all bow together. And then consider the purpose, the second point. Why is Jesus risen as the Son of Righteousness? Here's the first thing we have to remember. There's a people that he's going to judge. And the same Son of Righteousness who rises for us so that we're blessed is a judge and who is a nemesis of all who are outside of him, the wicked. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Malachi. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. You know what stubble is, children? It's the excess of the plants of the field would be dry, used to burn. It would burn very hot and quickly because it's dry. And all you need is something to ignite it and it goes up in flames. The wicked will burn like stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will leave them neither root nor branch. That is, there won't be any hope of revival among those who must endure the day of the Lord, the judgment. You realize that? You hear here, and you who hear on the radio, and you who hear on the internet. If you're outside of Christ, there's no light for you, only darkness, even the darkness of hell, if you persist in your way. There's no hope for all of those outside of the rising of the Son of Righteousness, the working of faith connecting us with him. This is the forgotten purpose of the sunrise. The conveniently forgotten purpose by the wicked, and even by the wicked church. People don't think of Jesus as a judge. The book of Acts says he's the one by whom God will judge the world. In the Gospels, Jesus himself says as he's going to the cross, now is the judgment of the world. The judgment of the world. And in a way, as we saw last time, the coming of this one in Bethlehem, the little babe, is the coming of the judgment of the people of God. And in his public ministry, Jesus would say to the Jews, there is the axe laid to the root of the tree. And he judges the tree, and it bears no fruit. And it would ever, never bear any fruit. He condemns them. This is especially the case when people are self-righteous about themselves. Judgment begins especially about in the house of God, but in all the world there's this judgment. And the rising of the sun, the gospel, is the era of judgment, especially for all those who know the light of the gospel. I think, for example, of how people have history long substituted the light of the gospel in the Bible with their own light. 17th, 18th century, we had an era called the Enlightenment. It was acceleration of the apostasy of this world and the evil of the world when they said the Bible no longer needs to be referred to in our discoveries of knowledge and so on. We look to science. We look to mind and reason instead of faith and reason. We look to ourselves. And so the people who are discovering things about the world and discovering cures for the plague and cures for this and cures for that, and they thought that they would avoid death and so on, and they thought they could do this by their own, they were rather satisfied with themselves. And you think that people, however, would learn, because there was no satisfaction of the soul for these people who had a light of the mind. But on and on and on, the people go, and when the gospel is preached to them, they say, no, we have a better light, we have an alternate light, and now it's to the point. And we need to know this in the darkness of this time, increasingly Christianity is being marginalized, pressed to the side, that's how persecution works, ignored, mocked, and pretty soon there'll be no safe space even and especially for God's people. Because their gospel is tolerance. Ours is the cross. Where if you think of that, even if you don't think of it, it's true. God was exactly saying, I don't tolerate sin. I judge it, I condemn it. Even in my own son. Even for the sake of my righteousness, because of that. And you see, this is the purpose of the sunrise. It's not that people may feel good about themselves and that the great physician may go around healing people and so on just because they have a right to it. It's because God will be glorified. The judgment day is God being glorified. It's what the theologians call a theodicy. A justification of God. You thought he was wrong. You thought he was dead. You thought he was way out there, you deists. Has nothing to do with providence except to wind it up like a clock and let it go. Well, God will come and the light will shine about all the lies of sinners. And of all their supposed light that did them no good, because they walked in darkness and rejected the true light of the gospel. And as I say, this judgment begins at the house of God. That's what Malachi is all about. There's a bunch of hypocrites in the church, Malachi was saying. And when Jesus came, the hypocrites would have blossomed in their Phariseeism and self-righteousness. And that has not changed one whit. And people today, even in the church of Jesus Christ, are all but Enlightenment folks without the Bible, for all they misinterpret the Bible and find paradoxes in the Bible and things that are even blatant contradictions and things that certainly are irrelevant, and so we should just dispose of that traditional view. I say this is the problem of the age in which we live, this self-righteousness that is fueled by this lack of attention to the light of the Bible. And to preaching, and to the means of grace and light that God gives. So it doesn't seem like the light has even come for many. But he has come, and the purpose that our prophet here says is so that those who fear the name of God and feel the warmth and the life of the Son and know peace. That's the purpose of Christmas and Calvary and the final coming of Jesus. You know that? This word's for you. It was a dark and sinful night. It is a dark and sinful night. But God comes to you and He comes to me and He says, I love you still, because yes, we're the ones who question God questioning us, and we stand and we posture when the gospel first comes to us and truth is first brought to our attention. And there's a Nathan who says, thou art the man. But God comes anyway. And He says, more than thou art the man, He says, I am your God. See how God has a way of switching the subject. We want to say it's all about us. He says, I'm your God. And Israel, in its self-justification, was saying, we have these rights and these things and these other things, and we're doing great things here, God, for you. Might not be just according to your law, but this is good, and this is kind of righteous, isn't it? And besides, we'll be a little bit more palatable to the heathen around us so that they can worship with us, and we'll increase the congregational numbers if we just do this, our own righteousness thing. And God comes to His people who are naturally among that crowd, and He says, now I want to separate you from that. And I want to take you, and this is what He does tonight. He wants to take us all in His arms. Every one of us here, every single one of us. And He says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you over here. You are over here. You're over there. And I'm going to take you because over here is the cross. And there, in that same vicinity, is the empty tomb. And they go together. So I want you to hear the message of the cross and the death of the Savior and of His resurrection. And I want you to sit there, and I want you to ponder. I don't want you to move there. That's what our Father does in every sermon. He says, now I want to move you from your own position and from your own hill and from the own mountain of your ego. And I want to let you know something more of the light of the truth, that you are the man, but I am your God, and I love you still. And you've blown it. You've messed up. You've broken things. You've broken your life. You have a terrible past, but I'm God. And therefore, you son of Jacob, you're not consumed. You don't have to worry. You don't. I don't. And if I don't, you don't. So God comes to us. And even when there's still some darkness. Remember we said there's the sunrise. That's the dawn of the New Testament. With a full sunrise, a long time coming, a dispensation long, until finally that Son of Righteousness rises, or to us it would be He comes from heaven with clouds of glory. In the meantime, some darkness, isn't there? Clouds upon our perception of the things divine. Catechism, we're talking about providence. Sometimes it seems like God frowns upon us. It's a cloudy day. It's a cloudy time in my life. I have darkness. I need light. I don't know who to marry. I don't know why God is doing this in my life. I don't understand it. God says, I come to you, and I'm light for you. And the thing for you to do is believe. Believe. And then you know, I really am yours and you are mine. And then you'll act like those for whom the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in His wings. And the idea is the wings may be the rays of the sun. It may be a figurative way of describing the suddenness of the dawn that would come and be known as something that maybe would be accompanied by wind and the people would know that the dawn was coming. Be that as it may, it's this mysterious surprise coming of the Son of Righteousness, the dawn. As that happens, and because that happens, the result of it is this. The people of God go out, they grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, and then they trample the wicked and so on. What is that all meaning? Well, I believe, simply, beloved, there is a pastoral setting here that's described. As domesticated animals, maybe, are those who have been penned up, maybe all winter long and so on. Suddenly they're set free, and there's the pasture, and it's growing, and the tender shoots, and they're let out, and they're gamboling, and they're skipping in the fields. There's joy here that's meant. It's a common biblical metaphor to describe the joy of the people of God as the joy of cows or horses or other things that we need to learn from, maybe more, because we don't get it as humans. You ever think about how we're put to shame by the joy of cows and other things that love the spring, or the horses who smell the hay of the barn, they run to the barn and so on. We got a lot to learn, don't we? And maybe especially in the darkness, because note here, the truth that's said here is the Son of Righteousness will rise, and now we know He has arisen with healing in His wings, and the inexorable response, the grace response, the thing that is and it ought to be is that we shall go out of our pens and know the liberty of the truth of God, the liberty from Old Testament to New Testament, the liberty of sin to grace, the liberty of the life in captivity to your own smugness and selfishness and posturing and arguing about how great you are, to the liberty of being a humble child who has no worries because she trusts and he trusts in the Father, and the Father's Son is that child's delight. My elder brother, let me tell you about him. Jesus, my Savior, my God. You know that? We're meant to be gamboling, not laying down money, but skipping, jumping in the air with new life and vigor. That's the idea of the Son. We're meant to have the fears go away because the Son, even though it's just this first dawn, and there's still some darkness and there's still some clouds, and it is a long and sinful night still. Yet the story, you see, has begun by God. The history is His story, and it's continuing chapter after chapter and verse after verse, and sinner saved after sinner saved, and congregations coming to gather to hear the word of light, and the kingdom comes, and the prayers of the people are answered, and heaven, because the kingdom is coming, is also coming, and Jesus is coming. And it's all good. That's what God's saying here. You shall trample the wicked. And they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. God has judged them. They are condemned. You will be victorious over your enemies, your own self. But as the church victorious over all the enemies, we triumph through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of His death and resurrection. Listen to that. If it's hard to get up for the dawn and to see it, it's impossible for us to get up and see the crack of dawn of Jesus. But the things that are impossible with God or with us are possible with God. Have you seen the dawn lately? I urge you, trust in God. Awake, thou that sleepest. Rise with the dawn. Meet your Savior. Draw near. Live Amen. Our God in heaven, thanks for the sunrise. Thanks for the truth as it is in Jesus. Light. Light taking away our darkness. Informing us. Giving us to discern and to choose the good and reject the evil. Giving us to fear God and not men. And out of that love and fear and exhilaration of belonging to that Son, to have hope and power. God bless this congregation. Bless those who visit. May we have met with Jesus and arisen by faith to see the dawn. Amen.